appreciate you and what you do each week for us, bringing us into the presence of God with prayer and with the scripture, reading of scripture, and with the music you bring to us. It's such a blessing. This evening's message from the book of Daniel is Daniel chapter 3 this week. The title of the message is Trial by Fire. Trial by Fire. This story that we'll be reading this evening from the book of Daniel is perhaps one of the best well-known, more well-known stories from the Bible, and it finds its way in every children's Sunday school curriculum. We're going to take an adult look at it this evening. We're not going to say the things typically said to the young people about this. We're going to dig in deep. And so before we do that, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time that you have given us this evening to gather in this place. Help us, Lord, now to shut the world out for a bit. And incline our ear to what the Word of God is saying to us this day. This world is constantly clawing at us. It's constantly vying for our attention. It's constantly trying to draw us away from you. It's constantly trying to influence our minds. And so, Lord, let not the God of this age have his way this evening, but let the people of God hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. In Jesus' name. All right, so trial by fire. So last week, we examined Daniel chapter 2. We've been taking these chapters one per week. It's pretty ambitious on our part to do so. But what we did last week is we took that story in the second chapter of Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image. And we broke that story down into story parts, okay? And you are familiar with the parts of the story, even though you've probably never really studied its form, unless you've studied literature to any degree. But the five parts of a good story are the introduction, where we get sort of the background, the lay of the land. You get used to who the characters are and where they're set and all that type of thing. Then you have the rising action, where there's some kind of problem or conflict that needs to be resolved. And then the third part of a good story, it has a climax or a climactic event, what we call the turning point, where the problem or the conflict reaches a head. And so in your average superhero movie, this is where the kingpin superhero meets the kingpin villain and they duke it out. And we all know who wins, usually the good guy, sometimes the bad guy. Right? And then you have the falling action, which is the fallout from the consequences from that climactic moment. And then finally, the fifth part of any good story is what's called the denouement, right? It's a French word, meaning ending. And the stories that end the best are the ones that end, they lived happily ever after. So we took that story form and we broke Daniel 2 down into the story parts and we examined it that way. I'm going to show those to you again this evening. But what I want to do is I want to return to a more traditional way of approaching the text and breaking it down into headings, and you'll see what I mean as we go along. So, every good story follows this format. This one is no different. All right? In this story, this evening, I want to, before I begin to get into the story, just clue you in on something, that the names used for the three main characters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are the same three friends that we've been talking about, Daniel's friends all along, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This evening, they're going to have their Babylonian names used, so don't let that throw you. All right, so right after the text, let's get to verse 1 and begin there. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, and let's just get right into it. Here is the introduction of the story. It is the first seven verses. It reads, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is the king of Babylon, in 605 B.C., 600 B.C., somewhere thereabouts, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That's what that stands for. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps. That's a strange word, satrap. It's just a ruling official. The prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You were commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay. That's the introduction to our story this evening. It's important to keep in mind that even though we are taking these stories in Daniel one by one, these little stories that make up the big book of Daniel, each of these stories are its own self-contained story. It's important to keep in mind the things that have gone before. We don't want to just forget what we learned, because they do fall in an order, in a chronological order. So we don't want to neglect what we learned last week in the week before from the book of Daniel or in the introduction. It begins with a statement that is meant to shock us. Okay? Following on the heels of chapter 2, the statement in chapter 3 is meant to shock us in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, why is that so shocking? Well, in the previous chapter, you might remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember the dream he had last week? He had a dream of this image. And the dream, if you remember, it terrified him. And he called in all of his wise men and all these different characters that would come in who would normally hear the dream and give the interpretation. Except Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be a very difficult man, and he wanted to test these men to see if they were legit, because how would he know if the interpretation is for real? Well, he comes up with this plan that if these guys are legit, then they should be able to give me not only the interpretation of the dream, but give me the dream that I dreamed, even though I'm not going to tell them the details. And of course, as you remember, none could do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, well, all of these wise men in my court, they're to be put to death. That became a problem in that particular story, because Daniel and our three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or in this case, in this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are part of the wise men retinue. So they are to be put to death as well. And Daniel says, wait a minute, give me some time, we'll come back with the dream and its interpretation. He goes, they have a prayer meeting, if you remember, and Daniel has a vision in the night, we are told in that chapter, where not only does he see the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the image in that dream, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the middle and the thighs of bronze, and the legs and the feet of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. Not only does he see that, but he gets the interpretation. And if you remember, the interpretation was this: that the head of gold represented Babylon, and the silver portion represented the kingdom that would conquer them. That would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the bronze portion represented Greece, who would conquer Medo-Persia. And the iron and the feet of legs, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay represented the Roman Empire, who would take them out. It was a succession of world kingdoms. And you might remember the greatest part of that story from our perspective was the stone that was not cut out by human hands, coming at the time of the Roman Empire, landing at the feet of the statue and bringing the whole statue down to the ground, crumbles to dust, and it drifts away. And the stone that was not carved by human hands is the kingdom of God that would come in the days of Rome. And this is, of course, what Jesus brings with him when he comes and becomes a man, fully God, fully man in one person. He's born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Messiah is here. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated when Jesus comes. It will be consummated when he returns. So we are in the middle of that portion of the story in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where that little stone grows into a mighty mountain. So, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was merely just a portion of that statue, just one of many kingdoms that will rise and fall in this present age. He was the head of gold. He was mighty. God had raised him up to be, if you remember from the text, King of kings, Lord of lords. He was a mighty man, the mightiest that had ever lived. But he was just one part of that. And you might remember, Nebuchadnezzar was more impressed with the fact, I believe, that Daniel was able to give him the dream and the interpretation than what the content of the dream actually was. And in a sense, he was probably relieved because his kingdom would last beyond his lifespan. But yet, he was told in that dream, after you, remember that, after you, you're going to die, your kingdom will fall. That doesn't seem to bother him as much. But his response here in chapter 3, verse 1, don't miss this. He was merely the head of gold. Now he builds a statue made of all gold. What's he doing? God had told him the future. This is going to happen. Your kingdom will fall. And his response is to build a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide of an image, all of gold. What he's telling God is this. I beg to differ with your assessment of world history. My kingdom is here to stay. My kingdom will live on. I won't be one of many kingdoms. No, my kingdom is here to stay. We are here to stay. Babylon is here to stay. And what are you going to do about it? It's almost taunting God. He commands that all his officials and the people groups come and worship the image. It's set up in the plain of Dura. We really don't know where this is. There were a lot of, that word Dura is a very generic word. But it was set up on a plain so that it could gather many peoples to come and see this thing and offer it worship. Now, this is where the problem begins for our three friends here. Because at the end of chapter 2, what happens? Daniel puts in for a promotion for his three friends, and they're elevated to a position of leadership. So now they're part of this group that needs to come and worship the image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They have to come now to worship this image. And that's a problem. And you know it's a problem if you're familiar with Scripture, because these men fear the one true God alone. And God has commanded those who fear Him, those who worship Him, can worship no other God. You might remember the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is a command not only for us, but it was certainly for them. And now we have the point of conflict or tension in the story. What's going to happen? What are these three men going to do? How are they going to meet this challenge? If they don't worship the image, they're in trouble. If they do, they have violated their conscience, and more importantly, they have sinned against God. So now let's enter into the rising tension, the rising action of the story. Verse 8. At that time, there were certain Chaldeans. That's just the word for Babylonians. There were certain Babylonians, probably some of the wise men, who came forward. And look at what they do. They maliciously accused the Jews. Who were the Jews? Daniel wasn't in this episode, but these three men. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 9. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at how they start. Right? O king, live forever. Heard that before. Verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Verse 12. There are certain Jews. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. It's been going on since the descendants of Abraham have been on the earth. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. In who? Notice he's taunting God yet again, not only with this statue that he had built, but with this statement here. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And those of us reading the story who are God's people go, I know. Okay, a little foreshadowing there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's the part of the story that I'm cheering when I read this part. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You have to enter into the story for a minute. To speak to a king like this type of king, a dictator, a totalitarian king, okay, at any moment it could be off with your head. This takes great courage. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Remember what I said last week, God's people are always in the victory lane, whether in life or in death, because we are God's people. Verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here's the first point that I want to bring to you from the text. A godly attitude toward worldly government. What is a godly attitude towards worldly government? What is the Christians? Let's bring it down to our particular time and day in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What should a Christian's attitude be towards the governing agencies over us, local, state, federal, whatever countries we live in? And the term that I like to use is a term called qualified obedience. Let me give you a little background as to what I mean. So I've been privileged, really, to do a lot of teaching in the church and a lot of preaching in this church and in area churches. And one of the things that I've uncovered in my study of Scripture, one of the points that I repeatedly make almost every time I teach and preach is this, that the Bible teaches there is but one race. There's one race. You hear this talk all the time from the world around us about different races of people. There's only one race of people. Human. The human race. This idea of races, black race, Jewish race, white race, all this type of thing, that has evolved over time from Darwin. And what people have done with that information is subjugated one another because they say this race is inferior, this race is superior. There is but one race the Bible talks about. It's the human race. That's the biblical viewpoint. We should be colorblind people. We don't judge upon mere appearances. Human race. That's how the Bible treats all humanity. We are all made in the image of God. Either we are being restored as we come to faith in Christ, or we are outside of the faith. We are still image bearers, fallen, broken image bearers. But all of us bear the image of God. Okay? Human race. Okay, and this is one thing I like to beat this drum all the time because it's really helpful for us to see it this way. There are those people who have faith in God. There are those who are loyal to the one true God. We are part of that group. We are God's people. And there is everybody else. That's how the Bible divides the human race. Divides it into two groups. Those who know the one true God, the God of the Bible. We know him as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And there are everybody else, those that have not come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those that have not received the good news about Jesus. And we are not to make war on the people that don't know the Lord. We are to love our enemies. We are to share the good news. But that's the basic division amongst the human race. It's a God-centered vision of the human race. It's viewing the human race from God's point of view. Now, it's not to say that we can't talk about differences among us in terms of people speak different languages, we live in different countries, we have different cultures. All those are affirmed by Scripture as good things. But those aren't things that should divide us. Those are things that should bring us together. Unity and diversity. This was the great American experiment, by the way. So it should be unity and diversity. And instead we hear a lot of division. So Daniel and his three friends, they're part of God's people under the old covenant. They trust God. And how do we know that? Because we know by the way that they obey the Lord, they have God given conviction in their heart that they live by. So one of God's principal commands is wholehearted loyalty, right? You shall have no other gods besides me. One God, he is to be worshipped alone. There is but one true God. And so Daniel and his three friends are part of God's people, just as we are part of God's people in Christ this day. And everyone else outside of that, Nebuchadnezzar and all the Babylonians, these are not God's people, obviously. But they are the governing agency. They are the government over these men, earthly government over these men. And they have this command to worship the image. They cannot obey this command. So the question emerges for them and for us. What do you do when your government asks you to do something which God forbids? Let's bring in some of the apostles to speak to us, shall we? It doesn't really matter what I say. It's what do the apostles teach? What does the scriptures teach? I'm just going to read two passages, one from the apostle Paul and one from the apostle Peter. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome. Rome would be that, from borrowing from Nebuchadnezzar's image statue imagery, they are the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. This is the church in that day whom Paul is speaking to. This is where we are in the flow of historical events. And so Rome was just another type of Babylon. The Apostle John talks about how all earthly governments that are ungodly are types of Babylon. But Paul tells this church in Rome, be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So, as the point we've been drawing out from Daniel, one of the major themes of Daniel is that God is sovereign. He brings leaders in. He takes leaders out. No one is established in leadership on the earth if not by God's approval. It's always by God's approval. And one of the functions God has put earthly authorities in place for is to keep order. This is what God will hold earthly governments to account for. We know that humanity is fallen and it's sinful, right? So God has placed restraining influences on the earth to keep people from tearing each other to pieces. He's divided them up into nations that are charged with defending themselves. And then those nations have charge about keeping the people safe. And then the family structure is also another structural unit that allows us to keep order. And wouldn't you know it, in our country, what is the institutions being attacked? Family, government. Who do you think's behind all that? I'll leave that to you. But Paul tells us that, no, the governing authorities are in place, instituted by God. Remember what I said, if you get a bad government, God put it there. Did he make a mistake? Maybe your country's under judgment. We learned this a few weeks ago. They're there to keep order. Paul says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Do what is good. And you will receive his approval. For he, that is the earthly government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. See, the Lord has charged these earthly governments with keeping order and keeping peace. They are really to be the servants of God, who are to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, Paul says to the church in Rome, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Ooh. It's in the scriptures. You pay. Now, what's fair, right? That's a different question. You pay taxes. Why? So that the government can function and carry out God's mandate. Paul tells the church in Rome, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect. Now listen to this. It's the office we are respecting. Respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. This is the Apostle Paul. Peter says something in his letter, his first letter. Be subject for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay? We as Christians do not want to be lawbreakers. Is that basically, like, duh, right? Common sense. Because why? Because it tarnishes our witness to Christ. Obviously, we're lawful people. We are to obey laws. Okay? We are to obey the governing authorities. That's the point. Those that are God's people are to be exemplary citizens, no matter what type of earthly government we live under. But, there comes a time when we can no longer obey. If those governing authorities force us in any way to disobey God or violate our God-refined consciences, we resist. We saw this in chapter 1. Remember the issue with the food? Remember the food thing? Now, Daniel was able to deal with that whole deal in a quiet way. But now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're not afforded that opportunity. This is public. They're pushed out into the open now. They can't just deal with it quietly. It's a public problem. Nebuchadnezzar is forcing public compliance to this law that he had laid down. Now, for the most part, we haven't had to deal with this very much in America, right? Historically. Sporadically here and there. But historically, by and large, we haven't had to deal with this. But a time is coming when I believe the government in this country will be openly hostile to us who are loyal to God and who proclaim Christ is Lord. I believe a time is coming for that to happen. Now, what's behind all this? Well, go back to the two people groups I talked about. There are God's people and everybody else. There are those who are truly God's people, and you know who they are. You can tell them by the way they conduct themselves. Jesus said, you will know the tree by the fruit it bears. Good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit, Christian tree, Christian fruit. You can tell a Christian if you spend enough time with who's the genuine article, typically. Sometimes you get fooled, but typically you can. Two people groups. So there are God's people dwelling in America, and there are those who do not, probably the vast majority do not know the Lord, and that would go for the world over. Right? Not God's people. Two people groups. And Jesus told us that very plainly that anyone that is not openly and genuinely for Christ, for God, what? Are against him. You're either for Christ or you're against him. There's no neutrality. You know, you look around at your friends and like they don't really pay much mind about God at all. Right? And you think, well, they're just kind of neutral on the whole thing. No, they're not. They're not. You were either for Jesus, actively for him, living for him, listening to him, seeking him daily, believing the gospel, following God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, or you're against him. Either you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in residence in you, or you do not. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. God knows those who are truly his. Okay, two people groups. So you ask yourself then, are the governing authorities I am living under for Jesus or against him? Ask yourself that. At present in our own country, because of the way our government works, some are, some aren't, in all levels of leadership. I want to speak more boldly on this point, but I'll leave it there. If the answer is no, right? If your answer is no, that the government over us is not for Christ, is not given over to the one true God, then we're living in Babylon. Just another version of it. Now, What about here in America? As I said, it seems to be trending in a concerning direction, but an objection might be raised here by some of you guys that are into the Constitution, like myself, and government. You say, doesn't the Constitution grant us the free exercise of religion? Mm-hmm. It does. And throughout our history, what is that beautiful document done for us? For all of us. That men and women have given their lives, poured out their blood to defend the freedoms. What does that document afford us? The right to do this. And the right for somebody else to do whatever it is they want to do. Freedom. Mm-hmm. Right? So doesn't the Constitution protect us as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians from what's happening to these three guys in Babylon and what has happened to various of our brothers and sisters from the Old Testament right on through the church's history all down to the present day, where they've been martyred and persecuted for their faith by evil government? Doesn't the Constitution protect us? In recent days, we have seen a very disturbing trend. We have given some of our freedom back to preserve human life, we were told. But the question, I'm just going to pose these questions. I'll let you decide. I'm not going to tell you what you should think on this issue. But ask yourself this. Why was the government in certain states selectively targeting the church for ongoing shutdown, even when allowing other places and institutions to open back up? What was the reason for that? I'll let you decide. Okay. So, the principle is this. We must obey God before men. There are certain things that the Bible teaches that Christ has given us which run against the cultural trends of our society, right? There are things that the Bible teaches which our culture just does not accept and does not embrace. I'm talking about certain ethical positions we hold. What then? What about the exclusivity of the gospel? We say this. There's but one way to God. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, we proclaim that there is but one way to God, and the world hates it. They see our ethical positions regarding the rights of the unborn and on marriage and other positions as narrow-minded and bigoted, and our exclusivity gospel message, our exclusive gospel message where we can come only through faith in Christ as hateful. But they are, in doing so, from our vantage point, becoming judges of God. You ever thought about that? We are not saying these things because we say them. We are saying these things because we know God has said them. It's His world. And man, since the fall of mankind in that garden, they've wanted to make it their own world. So the point here is this. We are on the radar, and sooner or later we're going to have a public showdown. I'm convinced of it. The church will have a public showdown. They're going to try to pick us off one at a time. But now is a time of unity amongst the churches. Will we obey the voice of God or men? Here's the point. We must obey God. We must be exemplary citizens as God has commanded. Let me say it again. We must be exemplary citizens as God has commanded. Obeying the laws, paying the taxes, respecting the governing leaders for their office that they hold. But we must never obey human institutions who would have us violate God's commandments. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. Never. When a government begins to oppress the people of God, right, so I'm going to give you the pattern now. When a government begins to oppress the people of God, this is the pattern that emerges. It starts with warnings. They warn first. Then they threaten. We saw this in California, by the way. John MacArthur's church saw this. They warned him. And he says, I can no longer abide by your edict. We're keeping the people. You're killing my people that I'm a shepherd of. He was doing deathbed visitation by phone. He was tearing him apart. The people were suffering. We're going to gather the church. We'll do it safely. But we believe in a sovereign God. We know God has numbered our days. Whether it be 2 minutes after I walk out this door, or 20 years from now, or 50 years from now, God has already fixed that time. Therefore, I will not be afraid. We are going to proclaim the gospel and minister to the people of God. This was John MacArthur's, the types of things he was bringing. He says, I can no longer abide. The government can no longer tell me, not by the Constitution, nor by God himself, to keep silent. This is what John MacArthur was saying. You're killing people by not allowing them to gather and worship. You're just doing it in a different way. It starts with warnings. Then what? They threatened. And it hasn't gotten to the third stage yet. Warnings, threats, third stage, violence. Violence. Here we reach the climax of the story. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. Why? These men were saying, no way, Jose. We're not doing that. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he ordered the furnace, this burning fiery furnace, heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. In other words, heated as hot as he could make it. And he ordered some of his own mighty men, his own army officers, right, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. I hope you didn't miss the irony there. Here Nebuchadnezzar is trying to kill these three men of God, and what does God do? He allows the furnace to take three of or more of Nebuchadnezzar's men. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he was astonished. Why? Verse 24, he rose up in haste. We're getting to the climax of the story now. What's going to happen? He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 bound men into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th one is like a son of the gods. I wonder who that is. So what do we see here? The 3 have remained true to God, even at the cost of their lives. This has been the case. You can read church history, the accounts of many, many martyrs who, rather than basically deny God or live in an ungodly way at the hand of a tyrant king, right? They resisted and gave up their lives. They didn't live for this world anyway. They knew the world they were created for was the one to come. You see, out of the human race, by the way, God is creating a new people, the new creation. Okay, but in this instance here, what do we see? These 3 men get rescued by God, more specifically by a son. By a son. I'm waiting for more light bulbs to go off. By a son. Now, Nebuchadnezzar calls him a son of the gods. You got to remember, he's a pagan, polytheist, right? He doesn't have the categories we have. You only know that there's but one true God if God reveals it. He's revealed it in his word, but ultimately knowing it by conviction when God testifies to our hearts that that's so, right? Before I was a Christian, I didn't care. Yeah, the Muslims have their God and these guys have their God. But when I came to faith in Christ, I went, oh, there is but one God and I'm in big trouble with him. And then I heard the gospel. And I confessed my sins, and I was baptized, and I was a new creature in Christ, and I'm not perfect, but I'm on the way. God has taken care of me. He's placed me in family. He's given me understanding into his word. Each day, I grow a little closer to that day when I will see him face to face. That thought excites me more than anything. And so I spend the remainder of my days now trying my best in His power to glorify Him. This should be you, by the way. Your lives should be just a witness to His grace. Who is the fourth person in the flames shielding these men? I'm a spoiler. Spoiler alert. It's the Son of God. Now, what we witness in this passage is something, here's your theological term for the night, a Christophany. Okay, I like to introduce these big theological words and watch you guys just like, I always, whenever I do theological words, people just go, I can see the eyes get heavy. Christophany, this is a cool word, you're going to like this word. I'm going to show you something with the Old Testament that will make the Old Testament come alive for you. This will be the first day of the rest of your biblical lives right here tonight. Now, normally, when I talk to people about Jesus, they think He just showed up in Galilee in a stable at Christmas time. What they don't realize about Jesus is this, that He is the eternal Son of God. We talk about God in Trinity, three persons, one God, three persons. There we go. One, don't want to be heretical here. One God, three persons. The three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have always been, they always will be. That's God. And you go, that's a mystery. Yeah, it's an awesome mystery, though. And it's not contradictory. We're not talking about one God and three gods. We're talking about one God who exists in three persons, two different categories. Therefore, it is not a contradiction. See Aristotle. Here we are, right? We know why God sent Jesus. I told you 3 weeks ago. He came, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human form, human likeness, right? Born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago, so that now we define Jesus as fully God and fully man in one person, and He will be so forever. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now when He ascended into heaven after rising from the dead. He's at the, there's a human at the right hand of God, the Father, who is also God. Very God of very God. He's no less God than the Father. The Holy Spirit is no less God than the other two persons of the Godhead. Okay? This is good theology. This is good stuff. You've got to know this. So where was Jesus before He was Jesus? Jesus was His human name. God gave that name to Him in His humanity. He was the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son. So He's always existed. So some of you probably didn't know that. Some of you may have known that. And you might know that Paul talks about Jesus at the creation, and so does John. He says Jesus was at the creation in the beginning. Jesus was creating with the Father, and things were created through. Some of you might know that part, too. But then you guys think that He went to, like, the divine dugout for about 2,000 years, and then the rest was like the Father's doing. No. All three persons of the Trinity were at work in that Old Testament. All three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the rule of thumb with this Christophany idea. Anytime you see a visible representation of God in the Old Testament, it's the Son. It's the Son. So in the Old Testament, not the New Testament now, the Old Testament, when you see the phrase angel of the Lord, you'll see it. Look it up when you get home. Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. You know who that is? It's Jesus. Read it. He receives worship. The name of God is in Him. So any visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament is Christ. The Shekinah glory is a sort of middle ground. We can talk about that some other time. But the human figures, Genesis 18, some instances in the book of Judges, He wrestles with Jacob. I could name a million of them for you, but that's as far as I can take that tonight. Christophany, and we have one here. Visible appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. Before he took on humanity, took on flesh, and was given the name Jesus, the Son of God appeared to His people in the Old Testament. He also appeared to Hagar. Oh, there's so many of these. I wish I had time to show you all these, but we got to push on here. So here He is in the flames with these three guys, and He's shielding them. Notice how it talks about the detail about how they went in with their clothing and all. The point will be apparent why they included that detail in a second, right? But here He is in the midst of the flames with them. When you pass through the waters, God has declared to the prophet Isaiah regarding his people. Look at this wonderful prophecy, probably about 100 years before Daniel. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. This is a promise. You're part of God's people. This promise is for you. When you're going through a big trial, you seek God with all of your heart and just trust Him and cling to Him, and you get your brothers and sisters and the Lord to come up around you and pray for you and come alongside you, right? Nothing will overcome you in this life. It doesn't have to happen. God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God, will be there with you in the midst of the flood and in the midst of the river as it rushes past you and you're in the middle of it. It will not sweep you away. This is calling to imagery, by the way. The Old Testament keeps talking about itself. That's another cool thing. I got to teach you guys the Old Testament. When you pass through the waters, what does that call to mind? Moses through the Red Sea. What about the river? When Israel went through the Jordan, right? So, see? Okay. That's a digression. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Daniel's three friends are actually literally fulfilling that prophecy as they're in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Second point from the text. I'm going to have to keep you guys a little long tonight. A godly attitude towards trials, even persecutions. What should they be? They should be occasions for joy. They should be occasions for joy. Now, fire is a funny thing in the scriptures. It can mean literally fire. But fire is also used to talk about two other things, emblematically. It talks about judgment, and it talks about purification. Fire can destroy, but it can also purify. Right? It's used both ways. So when we talk about the judgment of fire, that's not a good thing. Okay. But for us as the people of God, we won't have to endure the judgment of fire on that day when God will judge all those who have remained in rebellion to Him. Why? Because the judgment of fire has passed over us at the cross. The judgment has passed over you. Do you realize that? When Jesus was crucified on the cross, and you put your faith in Him, believing that He bore the wrath that you rightly deserved for your sins, He was sinless, He was blameless, He was spotless. Right? He committed no sin. There was no iniquity in Him. He went to the cross to stand in our place, to bear the wrath of God for all of our sins. And we who have recognized that we are sinners and in danger of the judgment to come have trusted Him. The judgment day for us has already happened at the cross. This is what Paul is teaching in the 5th of Romans. He's saying God thinks of you bound up with Christ when He was crucified. Jesus paid for your sins. Adam plunged us into this mess. Jesus pulls us out. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. That's the point of all that. If you ever read that, you go, what is all this about? That's what it's about. That's what Paul's saying. So for us, judgment day has already happened. There is a day of accounting we will have to give as Christians. What did you do for me? But it's not a day of judgment where we will then be cast into eternal judgment, because we've already had our judgment day. So there's a judgment of fire coming in that respect. But another way to think about it is life's trials are a judgment. Right? They're really kind of seeing whether our faith is genuine. And what God tells us is that all the trials we endure in this life, okay, all the difficulties, all the adversity that you go through as a child of God, meeting each one in faith, God can take those difficulties. He doesn't take them away. He allows them to happen. But as we meet them in faith, they serve a twofold purpose. They purify our faith, right? They drive us to God. They grow us in our faith. They cause us to become more mature. Well, how does that happen? When you meet them in faith, knowing God will not allow you to be overwhelmed by the flood of judgment in this life. The world is under judgment. It's fallen. And so bad things happen. Bad things even happen to God's people. God allows it, but He will not allow it to overwhelm you. He will not. But He allows the trials. In the text that Troy read for you in the beginning, and there are other texts, I don't have time to get into them tonight, in 1 Peter 4, in Hebrews 12, it talks about trials in life a lot. And how are the people of God supposed to meet these things? But the point is simply this. We are going to suffer in this world, and God will use all of what happens to us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to refine our faith, to make us more like Jesus, to increase in our faith, to purify our faith. Okay, Jesus, think about this. No one suffered more than him in this world, and we are his people. Do you think we will have any less of a road to hoe in this life than he did? Certainly not. We are to be his witnesses in this day and age, and therefore we will go the same way he went. We will travel the road of suffering together. But God will hold us up, and then God will use that to do great things in our lives. The key to it all is to cling to him in the midst of difficulty. We don't want to waver in our faith. We want to ask God to hold us up, to see us through. We want to grow in our faith, and we know trials can do that for us. You know, just think about this from a common sense point of view. When have you grown the most in maturity in your life? When things were good? Or when times were hard? It's always in the difficulty. This is why it's so dangerous for rich people and why Jesus said it was hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. Why? They don't recognize they have a need. The poor, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they go in before you. Why? They don't have as much baggage. They're looking for something. And God comes in and shows them the way. Life's trials, they grow us up. These men in the midst of this furnace, man, this is a picture of Judgment Day. And what happens to the believer on Judgment Day? We pass through the flames. Why? Because we have the asbestos blanket known as Jesus Christ covering us. You see that? It's a picture here in this burning fiery furnace of what happens for us on Judgment Day. Okay, verse 26. Let's fly to the end here. We can't leave it hanging like that. Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies, over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Remember, they went in with all their clothes on, right? Right? And they come out like they went in, right? It's the point here is simply that God, only God, could do something like this. That's why those details are preserved. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command." Blessed be you guys who ignored me. That's what he's saying. Blessed be those who yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I make a decree." This is so ridiculous after the fact, right? Now he's kind of looking in the right direction. "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Now, you might be tempted to think, like last week, that in the week before, that Nebuchadnezzar has now become a believer, right? He hasn't, okay? As we saw last week, what? He loved the gift of the dream and the interpretation, but he didn't want the gift giver. He didn't want God. This week, he loves the miracle, but he doesn't want the miracle worker, right? And he refers to God as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You ever wonder why Pastor Bruce and Pastor Doug and the rest of us always talk about, have you come to a personal relationship with Jesus? That's what we mean. Is he your God? Have you come to know this God through faith in Christ? That's what we mean when we say that. If you don't understand, sometimes we use jargon, Christianese, I call it. You know, the uninitiated really don't understand. Like, what are these words they're using? Right? If you don't know what we're talking about, just ask us. What do you mean by a personal relationship with Jesus? And we'll tell you. It means you know God personally, and we'll unpack what that means for you. Okay? But Nebuchadnezzar does not know God personally. It isn't his God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is what? In danger of the fires of judgment. Here's the last thing I want to bring to you, and we're going to finish up real quick here. The third point from the text this evening is, this is something I want you guys to be aware of, is to be wary, be cautious of the world's praise. If what I've said this evening is true, and it is, because it's from the Bible, that there are those who are God's people and everybody else, and that those who aren't God's people are at war with God. They're still in their sin. They're against God. They're against the Lord. And we're His people. Guess who they're against? Now, we have to live in this world, and there are certain ways that Jesus told us to relate to the world around us. But nevertheless, be wary of their praise. If you're being praised a lot by the world, I might ask you to examine how you're living. Because the ways that we live and the ways that we talk and the ways that we relate to one another, they're upside down to the world. They're confusing to them. And so if we're constantly being heaped upon praise by the world, maybe you look a little bit too much like them. Stop seeking the world's praise. But in its vacuum, because we all like to be praised. We all like to be told we're doing good, doing a good job, we're good people. But in that vacuum, don't put the world's praise there. Remember your position, that you're loved by God. You're loved by God. Because of Christ the Lord, who loved us and who died for us, we are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told we're in union with Him. We're bound together with Him. God has bound us together with Him. Wherever He goes, we go. Isn't that wonderful? Wherever we go, He goes. We're amigos. We are, actually. He calls us friends. We know His business. In the vacuum where you want all the worldliness and praise to go, allow the truth of God's Word. Allow that to... It not only will fill that hole, it'll fill it to bursting, if you believe it. You are loved by God. Isn't that wonderful? That only warms up the heart of a believer. I'm loved by Him. Because you recognize I was a sinner, and I was headed for the flames of judgment, and He's beautiful, and He's holy, and He's perfect, and He's righteous, and He had every right to send me to the hell that is created for those that stay in rebellion to Him, but yet He plucked me like a brand from the burning and showed me the way and gave me this glorious life that I'm living in, the truth. What else? I mean, there are things in this life to be enjoyed, certainly. We don't want to be like those people, like, you know, those Christians that are just looking like they're sucking a lemon all the time. No. But we enjoy the things that God has given us to enjoy God's way. We're not going to take part in the world's idea of fun. And guess what's going to happen then? They're going to give us the evil eye. We don't want their praise. But neither do we want them to stumble because we're not giving a good witness of who the Lord is. These men were tested in the flame of a trial by fire. And they came through with not even the smell of smoke on them. Let's pray.